And let's start reading with verse 5 of chapter 10. And I'm reading now out of the Geneva Bible. And you remember the Geneva Bible was the most popular English version of the Bible during the Reformation period of the 1500s, 1600s. It predates the King James Version. King James Version was published in 1611. This was published in 1560. And in my opinion, reads more like a modern translation than the King James. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed fornication and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things came unto them for examples, and were written to instruct or admonish us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, cast away everything that presses down and the sin that hangs so fast on. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. You remember our justification for preaching sermons on history has to do with what the Bible teaches about history and how a Christian is to approach it and study it. History has a very important place, and the study of history a very important place in the lives of the people of God. And we said that there are four words, you remember, that catch the gist of the usefulness of studying church history in your life. Remember those four words? Pattern, progress, instruction, encouragement. There is a pattern, there's a plan to history because it's all decreed and foreordained by God. And as you begin to understand something of that plan, things that otherwise would be bewildering start to fit together, and it makes history make a lot more sense. Progress. History is not just going nowhere. It's not cyclical. It's not that what goes around comes around. It is that history has a very definite goal toward which God is moving it, which is the second coming of Christ. And in that movement of things, history is on an upward course. The kingdom of God continues to advance and win its triumphs over its enemies until someday the water shall cover the earth as the water, as the glory of the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and you will see a Christian earth. And there is this progress in history. Fourth, instruction. That history was given to give us instruction. You can look at the lives of godly men and women and young people and see how they interpreted the Scripture, see how they understood it, see how they applied it, see the right way they did it, the wrong way they did it, and receive instruction from the lives of these great men and women who've gone on before us. And then lastly, history is encouraging to us. In fact, Hebrews 12:1 tells us you really can't live the Christian life unless you feel something of the flow of history and understand it and appreciate it and have some knowledge of it. Because it says that we can only run the race of life successfully as we understand that we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. These men and women of God who face similar struggles and worse struggles than we, and who have triumphed through those struggles. And they can be great encouragement to us when we have to deal with hard times in our own lives. Now, this is the third message on the history of Christianity in the British Isles from the 1st century through the 17th. And we've gotten up through the 15th century. That is, we worked our way up through the gospel getting to the British Isles during the time of the Roman Empire, perhaps as early as 64 B.C. A.D. At least that's what the people in that book that I just sold you said, that they believe that the gospel first came, that there's reason to believe the gospel first came to England in 64 A.D. That's before the fall of Jerusalem. But whether it was that early or not, we have reason to believe that it got there in the first century. And then we traced it up through the 1400s and concluded with looking at the great ministry of John Wycliffe and his followers, his preachers who were called Lollards in the 1400s, late 1400s. And you can remember how this man, though he lived 200 years before the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, nevertheless was preaching Reformed doctrine, biblical doctrine, in the midst of the Middle Ages. And his preachers continued to preach on up into the late 1400s. Wycliffe churches, though they were persecuted, were found in the late 1400s, early 1500s, all over various places in England. The Bible had been translated into English. English people had been reading Wycliffe's Bible now for many decades, and portions of the Bible in English had been in English, like the Psalters, for centuries. And then in the early 1500s, a man by the name of William Tyndale is born. All of this, understand and bear in mind, the advance of Christianity in the British Isles up until the time of William Tyndale in the early 1400s. God was orchestrating events all over the world for William Tyndale and his Bible and the Protestant Reformation. All over the world. God was doing things in the East, in the Middle East, in Turkey, to get things ready in England for the birth of William Tyndale and the English translation of his Bible. For instance, in 1453, the Muslim Turks captured the great theretofore Christian city of Constantinople and drove out scores of Christian Greek scholars who fled to the West to take refuge in the various countries of Europe from these Muslim Turks in Constantinople. You say, okay, so? Well, these Greek Christian scholars went to the West and with them brought a revival of interest in the ancient Greek and Latin classics. And this was a part of the foundation that God was laying for the Protestant Reformation in England. In 1455, Gutenberg produced the first complete Bible with his new printing press that he invented. It was the Latin Vulgate. In 1458, the Greek language was taught for the first time at the University of Paris. In 1476, the first Greek grammar, Greek dictionary, a couple years later, was written. In 1488, a Hebrew printed Bible appeared. And in 1492, the first Greek teacher appeared at Oxford University. The first Hebrew grammar in English, 1503. The first Hebrew dictionary in English, 1506. In 1516, Erasmus produced the first Greek edition of the New Testament. Now, can you see how what God did with the Muslim Turks in conquering Constantinople was getting the West ready for the Protestant Reformation? People quit reading the Greek. And now they not only had a revived interest because of these scholars that fled to the West, but they actually had Greek and Hebrew manuscripts now that would facilitate tremendous study, an in-depth study of the Word of God. By the end of the 16th century, there were over 80 editions of the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, printed in Europe alone. And besides the enormous popularity of this great Latin version, there were versions translated and printed in native language of the chief countries of Europe. German, Russian, Slav, Bohemian, Italian, Spanish, French, Dutch, Danish, all in the late 1400s, early 1500s. before there was one Bible printed in the English language. During this same period of time, the late 1400s, the early 1500s, there was tremendous business and commercial and scientific enterprise going on all over the world. The printing press began its work, as I pointed out, in Germany with Gutenberg in 1454. A man named Caxton took the first printing press to England in 1470. Columbus discovered America in 1492. 1497, Vasco da Gama went around the Cape of Good Hope. 1520, Magellan sailed around the world. 1473, Copernicus was born, and his epoch-making work revolutionized the whole science of astronomy. God was getting the whole world ready for the birth of William Tyndale and his Bible. We don't know for sure when William Tyndale was born, probably in 1484 A.D. 1484, the probable birth of William Tyndale, in the county of Gloucester on the edge of the Cotswolds Mountains. We know nothing of his childhood. However, we do know at 12 years of age, he entered Oxford University and stayed there for 11 years. By 1520, Oxford University was, to use the words of that day, infected with the writing and teachings of Martin Luther. Bear that in mind. While he was at Oxford, he studied languages, literature, philosophy, theology, became quite a scholar, and was ordained into the priesthood, Roman Catholic priesthood. Later, he went to Cambridge University to study, where he probably studied under Erasmus. Remember Erasmus, I just mentioned, produced the first complete Greek New Testament. And met such men who were there at the time as Hugh Latimer, Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, later Archbishop of Canterbury, all of whom burned at the stake because of the Reformed faith. So he was rubbing shoulders with men who had the smell of the fire on their clothes. Later, at age 27... William Tyndale took a position as a chaplain in the household of a man named Sir John Walsh and became the tutor and the teacher of his children in a little place called Little Sodbury Manor. As you would expect, it wasn't long before Tyndale came into conflict with the local priests and church dignitaries in his preaching and teaching. In fact, early on, a charge was made against him that he was spreading heresy in and about the town of Bristol. I wonder what heresy was spreading at this time. The Reformed faith. What was the religious condition of England? We've gone through 15 centuries of Christianity in England, up and down. What was the religious condition of England in the late 1400s and the early 1500s during the early days of William Tyndale? Well, although there were still godly followers of the great John Wycliffe to be found throughout England, the majority of ordinary English people had forgotten that there was a man named Wycliffe that ever lived. Much like Americans today who've lost their memory. Many people still read Wycliffe's Bible in secret, although in 1408 a convention of bishops at Oxford forbade any further translation of the Bible into English, warned people about reading the Bible in English, and if they were caught reading the Bible in English, they would suffer the penalty of excommunication. It should also be pointed out that during the 1400s, English was going through a tremendous change, and therefore there was a dire need for a new translation of the Bible to fit this new form of English. There was some beginnings of the Protestant Reformation back during the 1300s and the 1400s through John Wycliffe and his preachers. But they were ruthlessly suppressed, ruthlessly butchered. Yet the truth that they preached was never fully abolished. It just was driven underground. Then in 1530, now remember, in the early 1500s, William Tyndale was in Oxford and Cambridge. 1530, King Henry VIII broke with the Roman Catholic Church and established the Church of England under his supreme headship. King Henry declared himself to be the supreme head of the Church of God on earth in England and demanded that all Englishmen, including the clergy, submit to his tyranny in the church as well as in the state. And those who refused to recognize him as the head of the church suffered tremendous persecution, imprisonment, torture, banishment, and death. There's an interesting incident in William Tyndale's life. In the early days of his ministry, a Roman Catholic scholar told him, if we had to do, let me summarize this, the argument was, which would be the worst to be without? The Pope's law or God's law? And the Roman Catholic scholar said to William Tyndale, quote, we were better if we were without God's law than to be without the Pope's law. Well, Tyndale was appalled by that statement, and he made this famous reply. I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. A plowboy. I'm going to see to it after a remark like that, in so many, to put it in Southern. After a remark like that, I'm going to dedicate my life to see to it that a farmer knows more about the Bible than you do, Mr. Roman Catholic scholar. That must be our vision. Now, there's some people and some groups that aim at the elitist remnant, the intellectual remnant, that go after the movers and the shakers, the wealthy, the intellectual, the powerful, and try to convert them to Christ. And that's great. But the Bible says, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the weak and the base to confound the high and mighty. The Christian church is never going to have many wealthy people, though it'll have some. It's never going to have many intellectual people, though it's going to have some. But it's going to have a lot of plowboys. And it's the plowboys that God's going to use to conquer the world. So from that time on, Tyndale knew what his life's work must be. To translate the Bible from the original Greek New Testament and the original Hebrew Old Testament into everyday English for everyone, including plowboys who could read. Now, remember we talked about Wycliffe's translation of the Bible? He didn't translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew. He translated the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. There had never been a complete Bible translated from the original Greek and Hebrew until William Tyndale came along. Because Wycliffe's version was in an outdated English, because it was not translated from the original language but from the Latin, it was growing obsolete, and in many places it was difficult and obscure to read and to understand. And so a new translation of the Bible was needed. And William Tyndale understood that need. In those days, if you wanted to translate the scriptures into English, it was necessary to obtain a license from the bishop. That sounds familiar. And so Tyndale approached the Bishop of London, asked him for a license, but the bishop refused to give him one. It wasn't long before Tyndale realized that the only place he was going to be able to write and publish an English translation of the Bible was not in England, but was on the continent of Europe. And so the next thing we know about Tyndale, and by the way, I recommend to you a great article in Council of Chalcedon, March 1995, on the life and work of William Tyndale, a very good article. And I'm going to refer to a couple things now in it. Once he realized that he wasn't going to be able to get his Bible published in English in England, he went to Germany. And he went to Hamburg for a while. He went to Cologne for a while. And while he was in Germany, he began to improve his knowledge of Hebrew. Now, bear in mind, he's translating the Greek New Testament, learning Hebrew on the side. And not only that, but Tyndale was skilled in Latin and English, German, Dutch, Italian, Spanish.
So that one of his contemporaries said that whenever he was speaking, the hearer would think he was speaking in his own native language. While he was there, he had his Bible printed. And he printed some 6,000 copies of the New Testament from Worms, Germany. Printed 6,000 copies, which he smuggled back into England in bales of wool. Now remember, English translations were forbidden. So he smuggled them back into England in bales of wool. The Bishop of London had a great network of spies, as we'll see a little later. He heard about how these Bibles were getting back into England. So he bought them. Bought the Bible and the bales of wool, the bishop. And then ceremoniously burnt the whole lot outside St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Today, there's only one complete copy of that original Bible. And it was sold for £1 million. Well, Tyndale was shocked that his whole production was bought and burned by the bishop. But he wasn't shocked for long because he had the prophets. Some bishops aren't that smart. And so with the prophets that the bishop, from the sale of these bales of wool and Bibles, the bishop enabled him to bring out a second edition of his Bible and to begin publishing the Old Testament as well. Now, why is Tyndale's translation of the Bible so good? For five reasons. Tyndale's creativity, the nobility of his language, his accuracy in translation, the rhythmic way that he wrote things. It was obvious that he wrote his Bible to be read publicly because it had rhyme to it. And the freshness with which he translated the Bible into English. Some of the phrases that he used have become household sayings in every century since and form the very tapestry of our everyday language. Some of these phrases are so noble and memorable that whenever we want to express ourselves as lofty and as highly as we can, we use Tyndale's phrases. And I'm going to show you what some of them are. And you'll see that Tyndale's influence, William Tyndale's influence, who believe what we believe, on the English language has been at least as profound as William Shakespeare's influence on the language, if not more so, because Shakespeare was born 28 years after Tyndale's death and was himself a diligent student of, having been brought up on, the Geneva Bible, which contained all of Tyndale's translations. When any of Shakespeare's characters quote the Bible, it's not the King James Version they quote. It's the Geneva Bible, which contains Tyndale's version, translation. And many times throughout Shakespeare, he makes allusions to the running commentary and footnotes of the Geneva Bible. He knew it. When I was in England, I saw a 3-volume set of books I'd like to have bought, but it cost £50 a piece, and the pound's about $2. And one was the Bible in Shakespeare's comedy. The second was the Bible in Shakespeare's history. And the third was the Bible in Shakespeare's tragedies. Several hundred pages each. So Shakespeare's had a great influence on English. But Shakespeare learned his English at the feet of William Tyndale. Let me tell you some of the familiar phrases that you just take for granted now. That every English version has had these. Well, every English version has had these particular things because they got them from Tyndale. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In Him we live and move and have our being. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, nobody said this until he translated in English. Am I my brother's keeper? Christians are the salt of the earth. Civil magistrates, the powers that be. Unbelievers are a law unto themselves. We speak of the patience of Job. We grow weary during the, quote, the burden and heat of the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let not your heart be troubled. These are some of the phrases that come right out of Tyndale's translation of the Bible. And oh, how accurate he was. I wish I had time. Well, I'm going to read a passage from the Tyndale Bible in here in a minute. But I want you to see now something about how refreshing and direct and readable Tyndale's translation of the Bible is. It's as understandable as any modern translation of the Bible, and maybe more so than some. And I'm going to read to you now from Professor Sir Christopher Zeman's article, who is principal of Hertford College in Oxford. He says, a nice example of Tyndale's refreshing translation is the story of the serpent's temptation of Eve. And he's going to talk about how he translated this passage of the Bible in Genesis 3. In Tyndale's translation, the serpent starts off by being deceptively polite. Ah, sir, is what Tyndale's Genesis 3 says as Satan approaches. Ah, sir. And then immediately undermine God's authority by referring to him as, quote, that God, unquote. Implying that he's just one of many possible gods and in fact a rather silly god for having forbidden the eating of fruit. Eve falls into the trap and assures the serpent that it's only the tree in the midst of the garden that is lethal. This gives the serpent the opportunity to ridicule God's word. What nonsense! Said the serpent. You don't believe all that rubbish, translated Tyndale. Tyndale, in fact, didn't say those words. He translated all those words in one word. Now, you may not know what the one word he used meant, so I had to tell you that first. He used one word to say this. When the woman said, God said we can't eat of this one tree. And in one word, see if you can think what the word is before I say it. He had the serpent say in Genesis 3, what nonsense, you don't want to believe all that rubbish. Tyndale said, tush. You shall not die. And goes on to explain God's ulterior motive. By contrast, the dialogue between Satan and Eve in the King James Version is much weaker, nowhere near as colorful or as fresh. The King James Translating Committee felt that it was sacrilegious to say that God, to put those words in Satan's mouth, because there's only one God, and so the word that had to be deleted. Secondly, they felt it was sacrilegious to ridicule God's word, and so tush had to be deleted. The serpent is left saying very unconvincingly, you shall not surely die, thus placing considerably more of the responsibility for the fall upon Eve. By comparison, Tyndale's serpent is much more cunning, and Tyndale's Eve is much more innocent. Now, let me read to you a passage from the Gospel according to John, out of Tyndale. You might want to look along there in the New American Standard Version. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Now, this is 25, 26 when this came out. In the beginning was that word. Now, he used the word that because he understood philosophies of that day. The word word in philosophy had in the beginning was the word could mean in the beginning was reason. And so he didn't want people to get the impression that the word word here means reason. He didn't know exactly how to identify it otherwise because he knew the word had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an entirely different subject and that's an entirely different word than the word meaning reason. So he says that word. In the beginning was that word and that word was with God and God was that word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it. That jars you, doesn't it? But it lets you know that it's talking about the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. All things were made by it, and without it was made no things that made was. In it was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shoneth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which lighteneth all men that come into the world. He was in the world by him was made, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his received him not. Unto as many as received him, gave he power to be the sons of God, in that they believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor yet of the will of men, but of God. And that word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of it as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, which word was full of grace and verity, truth. Tyndale's New Testament, 1526. And you can see in the power, the freshness, the liveliness of this translation, how popular it would become, and what a tremendous instrument of God in bringing Reformation to England Tyndale's translation of the Bible would be. Well, as we said a while ago, neither the church nor Henry VIII wanted an English translation of the Bible circulating around England. So any versions of that Bible had to be smuggled into the country. His Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, some of Luther's writings were burned in London. His writings were charged as with gross inaccuracies and poor translation of Greek and English, which of course was not true. His Bible continued to sell, and he wrote many books on biblical subjects, showing himself to be a competent Reformed scholar and Reformed theologian. One of his books, called The Obedience of the Christian Man, was a brilliant defense of the Protestant Reformation. That book was taken to Sir Thomas More, who assisted Henry VIII in his attacks on Martin Luther. Thomas More, to try to discredit it, says the book was written by a drunken brute and servant of Satan. But the character of Tyndale had spread far and wide, and people understood what a great and godly man he was, and so that was one of the greatest mistakes, if not the greatest mistake in the whole life of Sir Thomas More, by attacking William Tyndale, because that discredited Thomas More, and he lost any following he once had. In 1534, born 1484, Tyndale was hiding in Antwerp, Belgium. The papal network of spies was hot on his trail, hounded him from one place to another, never able to catch this sly fox, until he was finally betrayed by a friend named Phillips. He was arrested and imprisoned in the dungeon in the Filford Castle outside of Brussels, Belgium, May 1535. Until October 1536. And I'm going to try to read to you his martyrdom. There had to be a punishment from the church and the state. And so the punishment from the church is described first. He was a priest, so he had to be censured and defrocked publicly. And then he had to be punished by the state because he was a heretic, and the state in England had the authority to burn heretics, except this was in Antwerp, Belgium. And in Europe, they burned heretics, as you know as well. The Roman Catholics burned heretics. The Roman Catholics burned thousands and thousands of people for being Presbyterians and Calvinists. But the Presbyterians never, ever executed anybody for being a Roman Catholic. Never. Early in August, now he was imprisoned in May 1535. In August 1536, William Tyndale was condemned as a heretic. A few days later, the pageant of casting him out of the church, excommunicating him, defrocking him, took place. In the town square, a crowd gathered, and the great doctors and dignitaries of the church assembled in due pomp and array and took their seats on a high platform. Tyndale was led out of prison wearing his priest's robes. He was made to kneel, and his hands were scraped with a knife as a symbol of having lost the benefits of his ordination and consecration to priesthood. The bread and the wine of the Mass were placed in his hand and at once withdrawn. This done, he was ceremoniously stripped of his priest's clothing, reclothed as a layman and handed over to the attorney for secular punishment. The church would condemn, but always left it to the secular officers to stain their hands with the murder. But for Tyndale, the end was not yet. He was returned back to Pilford Castle, and for some unexplained reason, lived there for 2 more years. A large number of priests and monks by the droves harassed him, visited him, not to console him, but because they were eager to have the claim of the man that converted Tyndale back to the Catholic faith. But Tyndale was a rock. And as one said, as well move the castle itself by the drizzle of rain as persuade Tyndale to recant the Reformed faith. So early in the month of October, 1536, William Tyndale was led out of the castle toward the southern gate of the town. The sun had barely risen above the horizon when he arrived at the open space and looked over the crowd, eagerly jostling for a good view. A circle of stakes enclosed the place of execution, and in the center was a large pillar of wood in the form of a cross and as tall as a man. A strong chain hung from the top, and a noose of hemp was threaded through the hole in the upright. The attorney and the great doctors arrived first and seated themselves in state nearby. The prisoner was brought in, and a final appeal was made that he should recant. Would he yet deny the faith for which so many of his friends had died already? Could he renounce the words he had solemnly declared over the years? Tyndale stood immovable, his keen eyes gazed toward the common people, whom he pitied for their ignorance. He met the cruel and merciless stare of his judges and doubtless pitied them also. A silence fell over the crowd as they watched the lean form and thin, tired face of the prisoner. His lips moved with a final, impassionate prayer that echoed round the stillness of that place of execution and reached to the God who controls the counsel of men. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Tyndale moved toward the cross. His feet were bound to the stake, an iron chain fastened around his neck, and the hemp noose was placed at his throat. Piles of brushwood and logs were heaped around him. The executioner came up behind the stake and with all his force snapped down the noose upon Tyndale's neck. Within seconds, Tyndale was strangled. The attorney stepped forward, placed a lighted torch to the tinder, and the great men and commoners sat back to watch the fire burn. Not until the charred form hung limply on the chain did an officer break out of the stable to let the body fall into the glowing heat of the fire. More brushwood was piled on top, while the commoners marveled at the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. And the attorney and the doctors moved off to begin their day's work. Now his last words. Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. 1 year later, his prayer was answered. Henry VIII, who'd outlawed English versions, who considered Tyndale a heretic, licensed a new Bible in English called Matthew's Bible, which contained all of Tyndale's translation of the Bible unaltered. As a matter of fact, in the year of Tyndale's death, 2 Bibles were in circulation legally in England, a Bible by Miles Coverdale and another Bible called Matthew's Bible by John Rogers. Both of these Bibles contain Tyndale's New Testament virtually unaltered. Both of them heavily depended upon his translation of parts of the Old Testament for their translation. But because Tyndale's name did not appear in either one of them, King Henry VIII authorized their usage and made them legal.
Not only that, but on September the 5th, 1538, King Henry ordered every church in England to display an English translation of the Bible in the largest volume it could afford. The cost to be borne by the clergy and the church members. Henry even ordered the people to learn from heart the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments, the very crime which in 1519 seven poor Christian Englishmen were burned at the stake. In the year of Tyndale's death, a bishop said, quote, "The lay people do now know the Holy Scriptures better than many of us." 1 year later, after his final prayers, Lord opened the King of England. The King of England thought he was doing this of his own free will. And it was God who moves the hearts of kings, answering Tyndale's prayer. The Lord answered the dying prayer of William Tyndale. All England had the Bible. Plowboys could read the Bible. The Protestant Reformation was advancing, and even persecutions couldn't stop its advance. With this increased Bible reading and Bible preaching and the increased influence of the writings of Wycliffe and Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Bazin, the English reformers, more and more Englishmen were becoming genuinely Protestant and thoroughly reformed. 75 years after Tyndale's death, he died October 1536. 75 years after his death, in 1611, what happened? That great pervert, King James I of England, James VI of Scotland, licensed the authorized or King James version of the Bible, which was 90% pure William Tyndale. Do you know that, the King James Bible you have? 90% of it is pure Tyndale. The committee who wrote the King James Version, however, refused to acknowledge Tyndale as the source of their translation because he was still supposed to be a heretic. And so, my dear friends, the King James Version is the greatest piece of plagiarism in human history. By the mid-17th century, that is the 1640s. Now, remember, he died in 1536. In the 1640s, just a century later, English men and women had experienced over a quarter of a millennium of emphasis on the sovereignty of the Scriptures. You see how God's been preparing England centuries before. Translations of parts of the Bible into English taking place as early as 600. The gospel getting to England in the first century. Wycliffe translating the Bible and preaching the Reformed faith in the 1400s. Tyndale translating the Bible into English in the early 1500s. For a quarter of a millennium, England had emphasized to it the sovereignty and the authority of the Word of God as the unique source of divine wisdom on all subjects, including politics, and a source which must be opened so that everybody can read it. Here's an astounding fact. The number of Bibles and New Testaments printed in England and in English between the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s and the Westminster Assembly, that is 1517 to 1643, the amount of Bibles, New Testaments, published in English between that period of time, which is just not very long, a century, is estimated at 1 million copies. 1 million copies. The most popular version of the Bible in England in the late 1500s and early 1600s was the Geneva Bible. This is an original facsimile. And the Geneva Bible is named that because it was translated into English
by members of the English-speaking congregation in Geneva, Switzerland, pastored by John Knox while he was studying there under John Calvin. So in the Geneva Bible, you have not only a language that everybody can understand, much of it's Tyndale. You also have in the commentary on it, both sides, there's a running commentary on various verses that this commentary is a reflection of the preaching of John Knox, John Calvin, and the best of Reformed scholars of Geneva, Switzerland. It's popular. It's readable. A lot of the commentaries on the side are significant political and social applications of the Word of God. And between 1560, when it first came out, and 1603, 40 years, it went through, this Geneva Bible went through 90 editions. But after 1616, when that pervert James I came to the throne of England, it had to be smuggled in from the Netherlands. You know why King James was so anxious to authorize a new English version? And the King James Version is a great version. I don't want to downplay it. I just hate the name. It is a great version because it's 90% Tyndale. The reason he wanted a version, English version, a new one, is he hated Calvinists. I mean, being a pervert, I can see why he would. He hated Calvinists. And he wanted to wean England off of the Calvinistic, theonomic, postmillennial footnotes of the Geneva Bible. And so he wanted to produce a Bible that didn't have footnotes. Well, it took a long time to wean England off of the Geneva Bible, but you could imagine the press and the advertisement, the money made available to market the King James Version. If you got to call it anything, call it the Authorized Version. If you were in England, that's what they'd call it, the Authorized Version. But no sooner had the King James Version been translated into English than they started publishing it with the Geneva footnotes. One translator of the King James Bible, after the Bible came out, boasted, he said, "The word tyrant never occurs in our new Bible, though it's used repeatedly in the Geneva Bible." And I could understand why King James would want the word tyrant taken out of the Bible. By the way, you know, America wasn't built on the King James Version. When the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to this country, it was the Geneva Bible they brought all over. America was built on the Geneva Bible. And if you want something just for pure nostalgia's sake, as well as a good investment, there were, in the early part of the century, in the last part of the last century, a series of commemorative 50-cent pieces that were legal currency to commemorate various things, like when nations became states, and when various territories became states and the like. But in 1921, there's a Pilgrim commemorative 50-cent piece. If you get one that's uncirculated, you have to pay a little bit for it. But on the back is the Mayflower, and on the front is William Bradford, the great Calvinist governor of Plymouth Plantation, holding a Geneva Bible. And so there you have an American coin with the Geneva Bible right there on the front. Well, we better stop with Tyndale because we're going to move now to Henry VIII, and I want to end on something good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the encouragement and instruction of William Tyndale. We thank you for his Bible. For Christ's sake, amen.